We're going to move on to our next and final speaker for this session, Fred Van Dyke. Fred has a very long career, so with many different facets to it, so it's impossible to introduce properly, but he's going to talk about conservation biology, and he's been involved in many phases of conservation biology as a professional, as an academic teaching about it, and as executive director of the Assauville Institute. And it's been a pleasure for me to work with him in many of these areas. And he's going to talk about the four R's of conservation biology in the Anthropocene. And those of you who are on the field trip on Friday, we got to see Crawford Lake, which is going to represent the Anthropocene to some degree for the world. So very interesting topic. Anthropocene, of course, relates to death as well in some ways. So welcome, Fred.
Thank you. In North America, the first book to articulate a concept of what we today call environmental science was Man and Nature by George Perkins Marsh, published in 1864. Marsh had done almost everything imaginable in his long career, but among his many endeavors was that of a career diplomat of the United States to the nations of the Mediterranean. A careful, lifelong student of their culture, languages, and landscapes, Marsh had increasingly seen that the lands of the Mediterranean had been irrevocably changed, in fact, degraded by human activities and processes, including agriculture, grazing, mining, forestry. He came to the inevitable conclusion that human beings had changed and were continuing to change the face of the earth and had become by far the most powerful force shaping its future. Man, wrote Marsh, is everywhere a disturbing agent. Wherever he plants his foot, the harmonies of nature are turned to discords. But Marsh was also among the first to assert that human beings bore a responsibility, an accountability, to care for that same planet. Man has too long forgotten, he wrote, that the earth was given to him for usufruct alone, not for consumption, still less for profligate waste. I confess, I had to look up usufruct. It's a Latin phrase, usus et fructus, meaning use and fruit, the fruit being enjoyment. It's now defined as the right to use or enjoy a thing possessed directly and without altering it, or the designated right and responsible use of another's property short of the destruction or waste of its substance. Often used in legal documents, the term unites two separate property interests of two different parties. Ownership by one, enjoyment by the other. And this is the essence of stewardship. Given its obvious appeal, once you understand the concept, stewardship became the dominant metaphor in the Christian community to describe right relations between God and humankind in the care of the earth. God, the owner, had given humans, the tenant, the right to earth's fruits and their enjoyment, but not their destruction. Humans were to use the earth's resources wisely, but without depleting them, always aware of their ultimate accountability to God. Environmental stewardship, however, is not a biblical concept. When it comes to the earth, its value and its care, the Bible has much to say, but it does not teach stewardship. Stewards are the subjects of stories, parables, and metaphors in the Bible, but never in regard to the care of the earth. Stewards in the Bible are responsible for the servants and goods of a household in the absence of the rightful owner. They are expected to be fair and to turn a profit. The Bible never teaches that God is absent from his creation. Rather, it reveals God's intense interest in, care of, and unabashed enjoyment of it. God defines the value of created things intrinsically, having value within themselves, independent of human use, even of human existence. Six times in the first 25 verses of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, God calls created things good. And the adjective is applied to darkness and light, moon and stars, land and water, plants, fish, birds, mammals, even the creepy crawlies. Everything that creeps on the face of the earth after its kind, God saw that it was good. Then God creates human beings. And when human beings are placed in nature, they receive this charge. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Hebrew verbs here, abad and shamar, are more literally translated. Elsewhere in Scripture, they are translated, serve and protect. By the end of the biblical story in the New Testament, the Scripture explicitly includes the non-human creation in the plan and purpose of redemption and makes it part of the eternal kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth of the book of Revelation. Creation has an eschatological future. And in between, God makes the care of the land not a practice for maximum sustainable use, but an observance based on what we can only call the rights of nature, a Sabbath rest for the land in a time frame appropriate to its own processes. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop, but during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after grope you shall not reap. And when this Sabbath is violated and unobserved, God acts on behalf of the land to see to it that it is reinstated and the land receives its rights of rest. So the prophet Jeremiah tells the Jewish nation that the length of their exile in Babylon will be 70 years. And the chronicler of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36 states that this length of time was, in his words, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the years of its desolation, with the people of Judah removed from it, until 70 years were complete. Stewardship teaches that nature is a resource for human use. Beneficent appropriation, but use nonetheless. Scripture teaches that created things are entities with intrinsic value in themselves. Stewardship teaches that God is absent from his creation. Scripture teaches that he is actively present with it and watching over it. Stewardship teaches that human interaction with nature is to optimize use. Scripture teaches that such interaction toward nature is for human beings to serve and protect it. This disjunction has become even more troubling and more obvious with the onset of the Anthropocene, the name being given to our present age. The Anthropocene can be defined scientifically today as a new geologic period distinguished by a distinctive signature of human influence on geological sediments, as well as a world in which the formerly self-willed processes of nature have become subsets of human activity. Humans today are the most important drivers of ecological, geological, and climatological processes on Earth. We approximate between 20 and 40% of the planet's net primary productivity. We dominate the environmental processes of 75 to 80% of all terrestrial land surfaces. And we have imposed wholesale transformation on approximately 43% of the Earth's terrestrial ecosystems. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. If you're a Star Trek fan, you'll understand that. Otherwise, let me go on. With that transformation. We are now producing the sixth major extinction event in Earth history, and we are now the planetary drivers of global climate change, raising temperatures to levels not seen in more than 125,000 years. The conditions we face now are the expressions of human intentions toward nature. And because of those intentions, we are rapidly creating the Earth those intentions deserve. And if we do not change our intentions toward nature, we will never change our interactions with nature. In the Anthropocene, we live in a time where everything is different and everything is the same. What is different is the scope of human power and its effect on nature. What is the same is the way humans use that power. We learn to split the atom and construct nuclear warheads. We develop technologies and devise communication systems that can reach every person on the planet and use them as platforms to spread lies and shame others. We develop the means to harness the energy in million-year-old products of photosynthesis and a ton of coal to give us heat, and in doing so, release excessive carbon dioxide into the air that brings devastating and destructive warming to everyone and everything on the planet. God, it seems, has never acted to limit our powers, but steadfastly reveals to us the fundamental flaws and limits of our character when we use them. The philosopher Immanuel Kant said, "Out of the crooked timber of humanity, no straight thing was ever made." The theologian John Calvin was more blunt. "The surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves." So, we find ourselves in the Anthropocene in possession of self-destructive technological power, and we are not in possession of a moral character that can rightly use it. Today in the Christian community, a growing number of theologians and scientists have been working to frame creation care not as environmental stewardship, but as reconciliation ecology, a process requiring confession of human responsibility for nature's degradation, acts of repentance to remediate human abuse, and renewal of the human nature relationship expressed in mutually beneficent interactions. Let me show you a research effort in Northern Michigan that was founded on these principles displayed in this video.
Sometimes oil is extracted from subsurface deposits deep below living forests. Removal of trees and topsoil take place, and impacts on the soil by heavy machinery compacts the soil at the well pad. When drilling ends, the surrounding forest is unable to recolonize the site. Even if there is no chemical contamination, the old drilling site often remains as an empty scar for decades afterwards. Researchers at the Orsabal Institute in Michigan, USA found that planting trees is not enough. The compacted soil must be broken by disking, which increases tree survivorship, especially for red pine. Applying these findings can help re-establish degraded forests worldwide, making vacated well pads productive components of living forest ecosystems.
This research arose from the reality of human destruction of the dominant landscape in northern Michigan, the northern temperate deciduous forest. This forest is where I live, right in the middle of it. Oil and natural gas, important resources for human access to increasing levels of energy, exist in large quantities beneath this landscape. They are extracted by installing wells in the forest, each well taking up about 2 acres of land. Since the 1970s, these extractions have produced over 60,000 well pads throughout the states, concentrated in the northern portion, or over 120,000 acres of pads, more than half of which are now abandoned. After the oil and gas are extracted, the pad is abandoned, but nature does not heal itself. The removal of the topsoil and its moisture, the compaction of the surface with heavy machinery, the destruction of the vegetation, which held the topsoil in place and conserved its moisture, these have been removed, leading to a condition that ecologists refer to as arrested succession. The natural ecological process of plant replacement is stopped, and the sites remain denuded for 10, 20, 30, even 40 years after drilling and extraction have ceased, and they are so drastically changed that you can not only see the effects on the ground, but you can see them from outer space. Our response to this reality must be a response of reconciliation with nature rather than exploitation of nature. The response must begin with recognition that not only has harm been done to the forest, but that harm to this extent, at this magnitude, and for this duration is morally wrong. With that recognition of wrong must come awareness of responsibility. Human beings did this. They chose to do it. They made no reparation for it. Nature was both a resource to be exploited and a waste sink of minimal expense. And this recognition and responsibility must inform our intellect and begin to get our thinking straight. Awareness of this responsibility must lead to remorse to inform our emotions. Now, many modern conservationists believe that feeling remorseful is a waste of time, but it is in fact essential if we are going to change our interactions with nature. To prosecutors and judges in our court systems, for example, and to most ordinary people in ordinary situations of life, it matters whether wrongdoers are sorry for what they have done. And that is because genuine remorse tells us something about the individual who committed that crime. The remorseful person is, however despicable, still someone who could change and become better than what they are. But there can never be hope for change in human character or in its interaction with nature without the anguish of regret. And regret must be transformed into intention, and intention into decision that leads to an expression of repentance, which informs our will and our creativity. That is, we must creatively forge the decision into an action to address the problem, and in this case, restore a successional process to the abandoned well pad. Now, to express this, in this case, we created an experimental design that permitted us to evaluate 4 different soil treatments to remedy the soil degradation and 4 species of trees that could grow in the full sun of the well pad, and then determine the best treatment species combination to begin reforestation. Our results were complex, but they can be simplified and summed up this way. Disking, breaking up the compacted soil, outperformed all other treatments, no matter what type of plant you put the tree species in. And red pine outperformed all other species, no matter which species was planted. Together, a prescription: disk the soil and plant red pine in it. But repentance is not enough. It must be followed by renewal, a change and a transformation in our relationships that is different and better than the one that existed before. In this case, my research team and I were not the instigators, but the witnesses of that renewal. To care for the 19 million acres of state forests in Michigan, the Michigan Department of Natural Resources writes forest management plans. Prior to our research, the forest plans never mentioned the well pads. It was as if the managers couldn't see them. But in this study, even before we had completed it, the state foresters, seeing that restoration was possible, began to write the well pads back into the management plans and incorporate the care of the well pads into the care of the forest. And this is an example of renewal, a changed relationship better than the one that existed before. The reforested well pads will, in time, still provide resources for recreation, for timber harvest, and even perhaps someday for more oil and natural gas, but they will never again be simply abandoned after use, but they will be treated and managed with care to reestablish what was removed. The American conservationist and essayist Wendell Berry put it this way: to live, we must daily break the body and shed the blood of creation. When we do this knowingly, lovingly, skillfully, reverently, it is a sacrament. When we do it ignorantly, greedily, clumsily, destructively, it is a desecration. In such desecration, we condemn ourselves to spiritual and moral loneliness and others to want. I offer the criteria illustrated in this study of the restoration of abandoned oil well pads as a framework for conceiving and applying conservation research and management as a restoration and reconciliation process. I extend here the invitation to form a collaborative network of conservationists to plan and execute research efforts affirming these criteria. Proposals originating from this collaboration would be further developed through review and interaction with the Society for Conservation Biology's Working Group on Religion and Conservation Biology, designers and instructors of the United Nations Environmental Programs course on ecological restoration, and Arasha International, a community of Christians engaged worldwide in conservation. In doing this, we may not change climate policy, but we may be able to change the conservation, the conversation about conservation.
Thank you. That was really helpful. And I appreciate so much this shift from stewardship to thinking of reconciliation in that regard. I wonder, though, whether you would see the stewardship model as useful at all as a rhetorical strategy, particularly for more conservative Christian groups in the U.S., probably, for whom this is so bound up in the culture wars, that stepping all the way toward this reconciliation model might be a little too far, and hearing the stewardship model could be a halfway house or a gateway into what I think is a better way of thinking.
Thank you, that's a very good question. You may not like my answer. I think that we do people no good, however comfortable it may be, to allow persistence in wrong thinking. Here I quote George MacDonald, one of his characters in a book: "Lord, cleanse my heart, and I'll not care what others think of me except for you." The problem with stewardship and allowing it to continue is, first of all, it's got the wrong object. Second of all, it's not distinctive to the Christian community. It's been appropriated by every other community in the world, both secular and religious. It's even been used by materialists and capitalists by simply changing the object of the stewardship Instead of the good of nature, it becomes the well-being of humans. And we are not going to get anywhere if we continue to use that boat to try to float the reconciliation of nature that is needed. I also think it must change because stewardship is presented as an act. What has to happen now is a process. Human beings must change their interaction with nature in order for the state of nature around them to change. Human beings have to be part of that process. So my answer is no, I wouldn't. And if it leads to stoning, I signed my will on Wednesday and I am ready to depart.
Fred, thank you. This was a wonderful talk. I appreciate your insights. I'm sort of curious about the study. What did you all do to ameliorate the soil that had been disadvantaged there around those pads?
What did we do to rehabilitate it?
Yes, correct.
There were four treatments. One was disking, which was based on the hypothesis that maybe the plants aren't coming back because the soil's too hard. A second was fertilization. We used a standard commercial grade fertilizer on the hypothesis that maybe the plants don't have the nutrients to work with. A third treatment was maybe they need both. So we had a third treatment where we disk and added the fertilization. And the fourth treatment was the Nike treatment, just plant it. And then in addition to that, we had a control plot. This was a traditional Backe experiment, before, after control impact. Another equal size plot where we did absolutely nothing and just monitored it. Now, I simplified the results. Disking outperformed all the other treatments in most cases. The fertilization didn't actually help in most cases. The exception was among the species, jack pine did respond to fertilization. It grew better. It did not have the best survivorship, but it had the greatest growth rate. So that's what we did to the soil. We also checked the soil for contaminants by what in Michigan they call it the Big Eight, diesel range organics and other pollutants. These were not different than surrounding soils in the forest. So we were able to eliminate that as part of the problem.
That was part of the concern.
Yeah, the formal paper is Restoration Ecology 2022.
Thank you for that, that was great. I guess one question I have is, you refer to humans as a bit of a monolith, I guess.
I'm sorry, I refer to?
Humans, us humans as a monolith in a sense, like that it's our singular relationship with nature when we're broken up into many different groups. I guess you could call us tribes, nations, whatever, countries, all these different divisions. I'm just wondering whether we should maybe have a different framing than just humans as a whole and our broken relationship with nature when it seems that it's primarily our Western institutions that have been imposed around the world that have driven this.
Yes, you are, you are precisely right. If I'd had 40 minutes, I would have gotten into that. But thanks for the question. I'll give a short answer. Reconciliation really has three dimensions. The oldest one that's out there, that's been in print for a while, that they call reconciliation ecology, is applied to urban ecology, which refers to people in urban areas changing what they do to get along with nature. I don't think that produces much reconciliation. It's more of accommodation ecology. The second major dimension is the one I was talking about here, which is changing the human interaction and relationship with nature, seeing it as a reconciliation process. The third, which is arguably older than the second, pardon my chronology, is social, cultural, and anthropological reconciliation. Because Western conservation in its Western form has not simply been a witness of the injustice to indigenous peoples, it has been an active participant. It has been the tip of the spear. It has been the reason that people were removed from their homelands. Now, when we look at the world, we see that the protected areas, which had the people removed from them, are not working. But 80% of the world's biodiversity is now within 20% of the land, which is occupied by the indigenous peoples. In Australia, they gave one of their national parks back to an Aboriginal community because, well, it just wasn't going very well. In Nepal, most of the national parks are run by indigenous people because, thankfully, they didn't have a period of colonial exploitation. In Canada, which is providing an outstanding example, the First Nations are developing tribal parks. The largest one now is bigger than Banff, bigger than Glacier. These are all imperfect, but they're movements in the right direction. This has to address the social element of reconciliation because the harm done to nature was harm done to people. That's another of our problems, which I don't have time to answer, but that's the Cartesian bifurcation. Human society versus nature. And the people who were living in nature were not part of human society. But all three of those reconciliations have to take place and the conversation has to change.
Thank you very much.